We're praying for our team up north right now. They're traveling hard and fast, preaching the gospel, handing out tracts. As we know, this is the power of God unto salvation. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And today we'll be opening up to the book of Mark. If you want to turn there with me, we're in the gospel of Mark. If you're new or visiting, my name's Chris. I'm one of the deacons here. And today we're in one of the Gospels. This is one, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, or the eyewitness accounts of the good news of Jesus. That's what the word gospel means. It's good news. The good news that was prophesied 2,000 years and years and years beforehand and now is being fulfilled in the God-man coming, living a perfect life, dying for sinners, being raised to new life, and now ruling and reigning in heaven. This is the gospel. And this is the gospel according to Mark. Someone that lived in the time of Jesus and wrote down an eyewitness account of his life, of his teaching, of what he did. Jesus started his ministry at about the age of year 30, and there was 3 years between that public ministry starting and him going to the cross to die for sinners. And during that time, he raised the dead, he healed the lame, he made the blind see. But also during that time, he gave us much teaching about the kingdom. He revealed the mystery of God, hidden before the ages began, and now revealed in his teaching. And a lot of this teaching was done through parables. And this is where we find ourselves today in Mark 4. It's a parable of the sower, one of the most well-known parables, but one of the most important parables for us, as we'll soon see. So I'm going to read Mark 4, verses 1 to 20. And we'll see what God has to speak to us this morning. Mark 4, 1 to 20. Again, he began to teach among the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell along rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprung up, since it had no depth of soil. And then the sun rose, and it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that it is sown in them. And those are the ones that sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. Endure it for a while, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown on among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. It proves unfruitful. And for those who are sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. May God bless his inerrant, perfect word to us this morning. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Friends, initially we have to ask the question, why choose this passage this morning? I know we've been going through Hebrews and obviously Pastor Tom's up north, but why of all passages choose this one? And the answer really is given to us in verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" What this parable is, it's a paradigm shifting, worldview changing parable for the Christian. This parable isn't just a sidetrack or something that you can add on. Jesus says, if you don't understand this teaching, this parable, you won't understand any of the parables. And why is that? The reason why is, what is the great commission of the church? Why are brothers and sisters gathered here? Why is this building existing? For the winning of souls and the seeking of the lost to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this parable describes to us is, what should we expect when that is done faithfully? What should we see happen when we do maintain gospel preaching, church planting, disciple making work? What should we see? We should be looking for these things. Are we doing it right? Are we doing it wrong? Is there something wrong in our methodology? Is there something that we should be looking for? And this parable gives us exactly that. This is the fruit, or this is what we should expect happen when we preach the gospel. And what Jesus does is really good at equilibrium, or equaling everything out. He's stopping two types of pendulum swings happening here. You'll see there's four categories of people or hearts that respond to the gospel in this. The first three are unconverted. They're hearing the gospel and three different things will happen. There are three different types of heart. But the fourth is a converted heart. And he's stopping two types of pendulum swing. The first pendulum swing he's stopping happening is those that want to say, well, God's word's going to go out and most people are going to reject it. It's not going to go very far. We're going down in numbers at church. The apostles, they had it really good. They saw the revivals. They saw the multitudes. We're not going to get that much conversions. Jesus is coming back. It's all going downhill. And to that, the pendulum swung the other way and saying, well, all we should expect is conversions. If you're preaching and you're not seeing conversions of every single person hearing, you're doing something wrong. Both of those are unbiblical, unfaithful pendulum swings. What we see here is when the word is faithfully preached, we see both happening, a rejection of it, but also a great, great multitude coming to Christ. And this is where we see in our parable today. What is a parable? It's getting the word, we all know what parallel means. It's to run beside. That's where the word para comes from. To run alongside something. Parallel, like train tracks, running alongside something. So parable is just an illustration or a story, or it might be an anecdote or a picture, painting or giving, running alongside a teaching. And that's what Jesus does in his parables. Parables have a twofold meaning. The first way is literally just that. They're to enlighten the secrets of the mystery of God to us. Something that might be so hard for us to comprehend, Jesus paints in this very clear and awesome picture. We all know what soil is. We all generally know what seeds are, unless you've been living in the concrete jungle all your life. We've all seen soil and seeds. And this is what Jesus is giving us, a very clear picture. But the second fold nature of a parable isn't so clear. And I would invite you to look down at verse 10 to 12. And this is the second nature of parables. And the disciples and those following him asked the same question. Jesus, why teach in parables? Why not just tell us this? And he says this. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And to those outside, everything is in parables. So that, and he quotes Isaiah 6, they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they shall turn and be forgiven. We see later on in this chapter that Jesus, from this point onwards in his public ministry, publicly only teaches in parables. The second nature of a parable is actually judgment upon hardened Israel at that time. That you would think, and we're going to get to the context, he's speaking to a large crowd here. And what could he say to them to inform them but this story that they would have no understanding of? And he quotes Isaiah 6, prophesying this, that saying he's going to speak in parables that they may see him. They see him talking, but not perceive him. They hear him, they understand what he's saying, but not understand it truly, lest they shall turn and be forgiven. They have no understanding of what these parables means because their heart is hardened against the gospel and against the Messiah. To them, outside the kingdom, it is judgment. And this is judgment language upon them. And what does Jesus say? He says to them that follow him, that seek the understanding, to them he explains it. And what about every other parable? Fortunately, in this parable, we get an exposition. But does every parable get an exposition? Well, not by Jesus. Well, the good news is this is done by the apostles and the disciples. And that's what the rest of the New Testament canon is. It's an exposition of these kingdom parables. What do these mean? How does the kingdom work? Well, that's what the Pauline epistles are all about, right? That's what John's epistles are all about. What should the kingdom look like? How should the kingdom grow? Kingdom parables exposited in whole books. So the good news of a new covenant believer is that those that are in Christ, those that have the whole canon now, we understand these parables. Fortunately for us today, we get an exposition from the Lord himself. So shall we start? Yep, let's do it. I'm going to break this up into the four different soils today, and we're just going to go through them systematically. I'm going to state the illustration that Jesus uses, then give his exposition. First soil, I've named the unresponsive heart. And this is in verse 3. So we're getting the context. There's a large crowd gathering. This is the Sea of Galilee. And there's so many people there that he's on a beach and he can't even stand and talk to them one-on-one. He can't stand there and talk to the crowd. Can you imagine the dense population of crowd at this moment? There's so many people there that he can't even just stand on the shoreline and talk to them. He steps back into a boat, and you can imagine the picturesque scene of Jesus just sitting there and the ambiance of the sound waves hitting the water and speaking to the people. And what does he say? Listen, verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Who is the sower, and what is he sowing? We get this in verse 14. The sower sows the word. We find out who the sower is by what he's sowing, the word. There's two parallel accounts in this in the other synoptic gospels of Luke 8 and Matthew 13. Luke 8 will say of the same soil that because they didn't understand it, because this hardened heart couldn't receive it, they couldn't believe and understand the word and be saved. We know what the word is by its result and its salvation. And the word that leads onto salvation is the gospel. The great news that Christ has come, lived a perfect life under the law that no one could ever do, and died and ascended and now rules and reigns in heaven and will receive all that call on his name. This is the word. So therefore, who is the sower? It's the battalion of men and women throughout church history for thousands of years and forevermore until Christ comes back that call on the name of Jesus Christ. The sower is every single man and woman that is a Christian. Friends, you and I are the sowers. No matter how old, no matter how young, children, teenagers, adults, single, married, widows, whatever it is, whatever your category is, black, white, whatever, you're all sowers. In the kingdom of God, if you have received the gospel, this is for you. The sower sows the word. Verse 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately takes away the word that is sown in them. So you're thinking of this illustration Jesus is giving as this man, he has a bag of seed and he's sowing along. He's broadcasting. That's where we get the word broadcast. Before television, broadcasting was casting broadly, casting your seed broadly. And he's casting along, and you could read this as the path, but they didn't have concrete paths then in Israel times. So what this is just the hardened dirt where everyone would walk along. And he's casting it, and some seed is falling along this hardened dirt. You could even think of this as like the same as if it's falling on concrete now. There's no nutrition for this seed to actually fall into. There's not even soil for it to get encompassed by. It's not being cultivated it's not producing any seed because there's a necessity of soil isn't even there. This is those that hear the gospel but pay no attention to it. They hear the gospel today and forget it as soon as you walk out. They attend church religiously but just leave and forget about it the next day. You may be here with your parents and you're just forced to be here. But as soon as the preacher comes up to speak the gospel, you have no interest in it. They may even know much religious talk, but they just don't care about it. They're here because they're nominally Christian on the census they put in, but they couldn't even tell you the love of Christ that has ever shown in any of their life. Maybe redemptive history has much examples of this. Throughout Old and New Testament, we see this same thing. The Israelites, God's own people, Exodus 33:3, God generally will call them stiff-necked or hard-hardened people. This is God's own people that he's chosen to set apart for himself, and they are hard-hearted. Stiff-necked, this is called. Not being flexible, not inviting the gospel, not wanting it. In the New Testament, we see in Stephen's preaching and much of the preaching to the Jews and Pharisees, Acts 7:51, Stephen calls the Pharisees, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." In Christ's own ministry, he came across these people, the Pharisees, the Jews, those hardened in hearts, the stiff neck, those that were always resisting, always hearing, but never understanding, always putting it off. And this, maybe you've experienced these people. These are the ones that are too busy to have the conversation at work. Maybe they know you're a Christian and they just want to avoid you for that reason. These are the ones that you might give a tract and they just palm you off. These are the ones that might be outwardly aggressive to you. They just don't care. They're hardened to the gospel. And the cure for them? Well, that's the terrifying thing. If God's Spirit does not interject their heart and soften it, there may be none. Much prayer for them. Continue to preach the gospel to them. But the terrifying news of the gospel is that if they constantly reject it, there may be a callousing of their heart. Like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, where God may callous them and harden them for the rest of their life, where they'll keep hearing this but never come to the knowledge of the truth. If this is you today, this is a terrifying position to be in, to be at that brink where you may be callous for the rest of your life. May it not be so. This is the first type of soil, the unresponsive heart. Second type of soil, the impulsive heart. And we'll read in verse 5. "Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprung up, and since it had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away." And the exposition from our Lord comes in verse 16. "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, but endure it for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." This is the heart of an unconverted person with superficial joy. This is, as Jesus would call it in Matthew 7, a house built on sand with no foundations. This is joy, while should be expected, without Christian perseverance, is false joy. Joy, while the fruit of the Spirit, cannot always be our indication of salvation. This is salvation without taking into account Christ's words in Luke 14, and I'll read it. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, 'If any of you come after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will see him and begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" What this parable gives us is an illustration of what true joy should be found in. Now, I've heard very prominent pastors preaching on this particular verse, and they will go to extremes and say, "Well, if you're looking for an emotional reaction upon salvation, that's the wrong thing to do. If someone has joy, you should never be looking for that." And I think that's an overswing. We see much evidence in the New Testament of those receiving the word with joy, those gladly receiving it And isn't it great news? And this is how, Lord willing, many people should receive the word of God with joy, with gladness. The God of infinite eternity has condescended in the God-man of Jesus Christ and come to save sinners. Merciful, great, steadfast love has he. And he's come to save us. This is very good news. So it shouldn't be that we're rejecting joy altogether. What this passage is teaching us is that we should reject joy that is diminished upon persecution. This is really teaching us about a theology of persecution and trials. Persecution and trials being sent from God, you could almost think it's like safety testing a car. It's never a bad thing. If it's safety tested and it crumples upon whatever it had to go through, well, you know, that's not a safe car to drive. You wouldn't want to put your family in that car. But if it's safety tested a multitude of times, many, many times, and it passes each time, that's actually bolstering your steadfast confidence in the safety of that vehicle. And it's the exact same thing with trials and persecution in the Christian life. If trials come and you see someone, maybe it's a friend or your family member, withering away, maybe it's an indication to you that they weren't truly born again. Maybe it's an indication to you that they may have received it with joy. They may be really positive to this message, but they don't have a new heart. They haven't actually received it. But to the Christian, this persecution and trial bolsters your confidence in the gospel, bolsters your faith. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is good news if you have persecution and trials come, because this is a testing of your faith. It is a bolstering of your confidence of how genuine your faith truly is. Will the joy always persist? Maybe not. But can you have deep-seated, deep-hearted joy through the trial? If that is a yes, if you can still have that hope of eternal life through that trial, then this is great news for you. This is something you can rejoice in. Praise God for his trials. This type of seed contrasts these two passages in John. 1 John 2:19 says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us or persevered. That's the unconverted heart. That's the impulsive heart. That is one that may have taken the gospel and not truly converted. But contrast this with the converted. John 10:28. "I give them eternal life, and what will happen to them? They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand." If you are the converted ones, no one will ever snatch you out of Christ's hands. You can never lose your salvation. This is very good news, that trials and tribulations may come, but you'll never wither away like this impulsive heart, like the soil that has bedrock underneath it, and it just shoots up. There's no room for the roots to go down. So it only goes up, and as soon as trials come, it withers away. So soil one, the unresponsive heart. Soil two, the impulsive heart. Soil three, the preoccupied heart. Let's read in verse seven. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it." And Christ's exposition of this is in verse 14. "And for those that fell among the thorns, those who hear, but as they go their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." This is the preoccupied heart. This is those that are too preoccupied with the cares and riches of the world to ever truly meditate on the gospel or the word of God. This is like, maybe you can imagine, it's a funny illustration, but imagine you're carrying the big load of groceries for your pregnant wife up the stairs. And she says, honey, can you carry me? I'm really sick right now. I'm about to faint. Now you have the choice. You either drop the groceries and go carry your wife, or you just ignore her call and put her off and keep carrying the groceries because your ice cream's about to get cold. Now this is a funny illustration, but this is the reality of what Matthew 6:24 gives us. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. To serve the kingdom of Christ, to take on the gospel, you cannot be too preoccupied with money, power, prestige, riches, glory in this life. As we read of Luke 14, Jesus saying to us, you must bear your own cross if you are to come after him. It's antithetical to think the Christian can both take on salvation, receive eternal life, and also be of this world and care for the riches of this world. They are two opposite things. And you would think, well, I've never really heard that happening. But if you look on the television today, people are spending millions of dollars spending in science to live forever, or cryogenics, or how much science is being put into to live just past 100 years. If you could offer someone eternal life with a pill, they would pay infinite amount of reward for that. And that is like this person. They're thinking they can have eternal life. They're thinking they could live forever, have the joy and peace and glory that comes with a Christian, of the glory of heaven, but without counting the cost. This is those that receive the gospel and care too much about maybe like Judas, it is money. Maybe you're too focused on work on a Sabbath to come to church. Maybe you're too focused during the week to do that family worship because you're just too preoccupied with the things of this world. Maybe it's like the false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11. You just want power. You want it all. You want the stage. You want leadership. You want these things. But you're too preoccupied with that to even care about the gospel. Or maybe the best illustration of this is Luke 18, the rich young ruler. He comes to Christ and says, what must I do to be saved? I've obeyed the law. I've done all these things. And what's Christ's response? Go and sell all you have. And this is too much for him. He goes, drops his head, and is sad because this is too much for him to let go of. This is those that you may know that think the gospel is a good thing, that think that you going to church is a really good thing. Good on you. I might even come. But they just can't get over that stumbling block of money, power, prestige to ever truly receive the gospel. Soil 4, the responsive heart. We'll read in verse 8. And some fell among good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things and called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then his exposition of this is verse 15. As for those in the good soil, they are those who, upon hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. And that's Luke, sorry. But those who, verse 20 in Mark. But those who are sown on good soil are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. This is the responsive heart. This is those that hear the gospel today and believe it. And the teaching that we get from this for Christians is that if you're a Christian, you always, by necessity, must bear fruit. Maybe the difference is the illustration he's giving it. This is good soil that the sower is sowing in, but it's sprouting different amounts of seeds or different quality of grain. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And maybe this can be likened to the nutrition of the actual soil. Some has been fertilized and cultivated quite well, and some others not quite well. But there's no excuse here. There's no category for one that receives and accepts the gospel and does not bear fruit. The indicative of the New Testament believers is that Christians will always bear fruit. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. whoever abides in me, that is, whoever's a Christian, whoever's in Christ, you've trusted the gospel, maybe today, it is he that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Humans breathe air, and so Christians breathe, bear fruit. But in using that same illustration, there's some athletes that can just have a higher capacity to consume more air. This is your VO2 max, if you're into that sports science nerdy stuff. They just have a higher capacity to consume more amounts of oxygen per minute. And this is like the Christian, that we all will bear fruit, but some to a larger capacity under God's grace, and some not so much. But it does not give you an excuse, if you're not bearing much fruit, to say, I guess I'm not a fruit bearer. They are two opposite statements. To be a Christian and not to be a fruit bearer are two opposite things. If you're a Christian that has accepted the gospel, you will bear fruit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Of course, it's peace, joy, love, steadfastness, patience. But the preeminent type of fruit that we see in the New Testament is souls, is those being converted under your ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see through all of the apostolic ministry. We don't just see this type of fruit, but we also see those coming to Christ. So it's a question to us. If you're a Christian, you are a fruit bearer. It's not a command. It's an indicative. It's not an imperative. It's not saying, well, you must now go and bear fruit. It's asking the question, because you are in Christ, you will bear much fruit. So are you expecting that? Are you praying for that? Are you being worked by God? Are you in the means of grace? Are you actually evangelizing? Because how will God save men if not through means? He will bear fruit through you. The question is, how well worked will you be? Are you a 30-fold, a 60-fold, or a 100-fold? Are you thinking you're a 30-fold, but you're actually a 100-fold, and you're just being lazy? Can you say, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, you worked harder than the rest? He had a great understanding of God's sovereignty. Read Romans 9, and that's very clear. But then he can also say in the same vein, he worked harder than the rest. He worked hard like a Pentecostal, like an Arminian. That's how hard he worked. The question for us is that how hard we're working? Redemptive history, we can take three examples from the New Testament. Paul, Titus, Timothy. Three men, godly men. But I want you to think of their actual ministries. Timothy, obviously we just went through 1 Timothy, the one that took over the church of Ephesus, would have seen many souls saved there. Titus, an accomplice with Paul on his ministries, went to Crete, Corinth, Dalmatia, had a fruitful ministry. But Timothy, he was timid, he was fearful. Titus, we don't see a lot of upfront leadership from him. We don't see the fruit like Paul. Looking through the Pauline ministry, how many churches he planted, how many souls he would have seen won for the kingdom. And this is you, friends. This is Christians. Are you a Paul? You can be. Get in the means of grace. It's as simple as that. It's not asking, will I be used of God? It's getting in the means and then being used. It's getting in the current and then letting it flow you on. Evan Roberts was the spearhead to the Welsh revival. And he grew up in a Welsh Methodist, Calvinistic church setting. And he had a humble background. He grew up on the means of grace, family worship, this type of thing. By 11 years old, he ended up in a coal mine working there until he got the call of God to actually start praying and expecting for revival. And once he did, once he had the call of God on him, he saw thousands of saved through the Welsh revival, 1904 to 1905. But I don't want you to miss something. I want you to see it was the upbringing. Imagine his parents that maybe just thought they were the sowers and they were just sowing some seed every day. And one day that seed would bear 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold through the revival that happened under him. This is the great news of this passage, that those that take on Christ, those that accept the gospel, you will bear fruit. And it's not hard. It's as simple as sowing the seed, preaching the gospel, handing out the tracts. And maybe you're here today and you think, this isn't me. I'm that hardened heart. Maybe you are the unresponsive heart. Or maybe you're an impulsive heart. And all of these categories are unconverted. And the reality is, way before this was ever preached in Ezekiel 36, he actually gives us this image of the same heart condition. That all people outside of God's love and spirit and mercy have this heart of concrete, have this heart of stone, he would call it. And the great news of the gospel is that today, that can be broken. The miraculous power of God is that that heart of stone, maybe you have that hard ground that the soil will never penetrate. It won't penetrate outside of the Spirit's work in your life. And how does that happen? By the simple trust that Christ has died for you. Where you should have died, Christ has died. This is the great news of the new covenant, that you can have peace with God today, that you can have the infinite love of God poured on you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I plead with you now, if this is you, if you think maybe you'll never receive God's word, maybe you haven't already, or maybe in long time past you received it with joy and feel like you're weathering away, the great news of the gospel is that he can save you today. Friends, I plead with you now, be saved under the power of the gospel, and let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given your spirit to help us read it. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ's parables, that it teaches us much about your kingdom and your work. Father God, any that are unconverted here, please save them. Please let them come under the conviction of sin and under the conviction of the power of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.